Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification.
Thank you, Lucy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that it's power. We thank you that it's promise. Please help us to believe your word. Equip us to do that, we pray, so that we live by grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in February, so not long ago, just a few weeks ago, William Smallfield, he decided to go skating, ice skating, on the Smallfield Reservoir in Northern California. Northern California does get quite cold in the winter, and this lake was frozen over. Him and 7 friends went to do it. He had total faith that the ice would hold him up. He had enough faith that he put the ice skates on, and he ventured out onto the ice. The ice cracked, he fell through, and he drowned, sadly. And that's tragic. He had faith. His faith was sincere. His faith was big enough to lead him to put those ice skates on and get on that lake. But his faith was in the wrong thing. The ice was not strong enough to hold him up. The important thing about faith is not faith, but the object of faith. And that's what we're being taught in Romans chapter 4. Let's just have a recap where we've been in just recent weeks. He's been teaching us, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Jesus' official spokesman, he's been teaching us that we are justified, made right with God, by grace alone, through faith alone. So it's all God's doing, it's none of our doing, all him. And when we fail to grasp this, we do what comes naturally to us. What comes naturally to us? Well, we put our trust in ourselves and our own attempts to get right with God and our own attempts to make it to heaven. So we trust in our own performance and our own privileges and our own positions. And we can start to take pride and comfort in things like, I come from a Christian home. I've been going to church for years. I went to church twice last Sunday. I'm on the ministry team. I read my Bible every day. I know my Bible very well. I'm a pillar of the church. Things like that. And when we think like this, and we stop believing in justification by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, two things happen. First thing is we boast. We've seen that. To justify ourselves, we compare ourselves with other people. And we like to notice that we are more spiritually mature than they are. We like to notice that I know my Bible better than them. I haven't messed up my life as much as they've messed their life up. And we become proud, self-righteous boasters. Now, we might not do that publicly. We may. Sometimes we do. But we do it privately to ourselves. Sometimes, even like that Pharisee in Jesus' parable, we say it to God, congratulating ourselves on what we do and don't do, and thanking God that we're not like other people. And that air of superiority is a divisive thing in the church family. Remember that Paul writes this book of Romans. He wants to unite the church in missionary zeal and endeavor. Those two things go together. If we're going to reach the world for Christ, which is what the church is for, we're going to be outward looking. We need to be a united church. Jesus puts those two things together. He says, by this the whole world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And that's Paul's goal in writing this letter. He wants the church to be out there with the gospel, but he wants them to be united. And boasting destroys unity. And that's the first thing that happens when we fail to forget that we are justified, made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone. Second thing that happens is we wobble. That is, we live with fear and insecurity. And that's because we base our relationship with God on our own achievements and our own positions. And that kills our assurance. Kills it dead, because our acceptance by God no longer depends on God alone, but it depends on my performance as well. And because it depends on my performance, then I'm never, ever, ever going to be sure that I've done enough. And that makes me fearful, and it makes me insecure. And that fear and insecurity also leads to division in the church, because it makes me defensive and unhelpfully protective about my performance and my privileges and my position in the church. It makes me suspicious of others who might threaten my position. It makes me envious and jealous of others when I see that their performance is better than mine, or that they have a particular position in the church that I don't have, or a position in life that I don't have and I want to have, because I want to win my own right standing with God. Insecurity and fear. Last time we saw Paul deal with the boasting problem, and using Abraham, the great Old Testament figure, that great father of the faith, he uses him as an example, and he showed that saving faith has never been by our performance. Saving faith has never been by our privileges, in our privileges, our external badges like circumcision or baptism. When it comes to being right with God, your performance doesn't count. And when it comes to being right with God, your privileges, your position doesn't count. So no boasting. What does count then? Well, that's what verses 13 onwards tell us. And this is where Paul deals with the fear and the insecurity problem, the lack of assurance problem. And what he tells us is God's promise does count. It's God's promise that counts. And it counts because it rests on the God who keeps his promise. So God's promise seems to be the focus of this section. And the question is, how is God going to keep his promise to Abraham? Remember the promise? It's spelled out for us there in verse 13. In general terms, it wasn't through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through righteousness that comes by faith. There's the promise. He'd be the heir of the world. Abraham and his offspring will inherit what Adam forfeited, what Adam should have had. That's the world. Remember Adam, Genesis chapter 3, rejected God's word, and he forfeited the inheritance. Genesis chapter 12, God appears to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you what Adam lost. I'll give you the inheritance. I'm going to make everything new, and I'm going to give it to you and your offspring. And humanity will do what humanity was created to do. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, rule the world under God. Rule the new heavens, rule the new earth. That's what you're going to do. It's a huge promise. It's a wonderful promise. The future of the universe depends on it. The question is, what does the fulfillment of the promise depend on? And verse 13 tells us categorically what it does and doesn't depend on. Verse 13, not through the law. See that? But through the righteousness that comes by faith. So there's a negative and a positive side to that statement. It tells us how the promise will not be fulfilled, negative, and it tells us how the promise will be fulfilled, positive. And the negative and the positives are then unpacked in the following few verses. So negative, how the promise will not be fulfilled, not by law, because, verse 14, for if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. So if the inheritance of the new creation comes by law, then it no longer comes through faith in the promise. But the inheritance doesn't come by the law. God didn't look at Abraham, Genesis 12, and say, right, Abraham, if you and your descendants keep the law, then people all over the world are going to be made right with me, and they'll be blessed, and the whole world's going to be made new, and every tear is going to be wiped away if you keep the law. There's a lot riding on this, Abraham. There's a lot riding on you. Thankfully, God doesn't do that. Aren't you glad he doesn't? No one keeps the law. That was the big conclusion of chapter 3, wasn't it? No one is righteous. We all go our own way. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. So if the promise rested on Abraham and his descendants keeping the law, then the promise will be worthless. Because verse 15, the law brings wrath. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. So what that's saying is the law condemns us. The law highlights our sin. It reveals God's holiness and our sinfulness. It shows us how far short we fall of God's glory. It shows us our guilt. If salvation was dependent on us keeping the law, then there'd be no hope for any of us. No hope whatsoever. There'd be no blessing to the whole world. But the new creation and our place in the new creation does not depend on us keeping the law. Fireworks should go off. Music should start up. Jump up and down. Yeah, thankfully, it all depends on God. And that's what we're told in verses 16 and the first part of 17. This is the positive, how the promise will be fulfilled. Let's look at it again. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, that's Jews and Gentiles who are trusting in the promise. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. But God justifies people not by works of the law, but by faith in the promise. And see the reason why it's all by promise, not by works, so that it may be by grace. God puts us right with himself by grace. Pure gift, 100% gift. Zero contribution from us, 100% contribution from God. When the Bible says we're justified by faith, by trusting God's promise, that's just another way of saying that we are justified by grace, by gift, 100% gift. It's easy for us to misunderstand justification by faith. We can view faith as a work that we contribute to salvation. You know, God provides the perfect life of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, and we provide the faith, some sort of kind of mutual transaction. But no. It's not something that we drum up ourselves, faith. Faith doesn't come from us. The Bible tells us very, very clearly that even the faith that saves us is a gift from God. Even that faith is a gift from God. The trust that connects us to Jesus, which saves us, is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is probably the most famous place where it says this. So, you know, where Paul tells the church in Ephesus, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is not from yourselves and the gift of God? The faith. Not by works you're saved, but by grace through faith. And even that faith is a gift from God. So even the faith that links me to Jesus is a gift. And that means that I've got nothing to boast about. And it means also, wonderfully, I've got nothing to feel insecure about. Because it's guaranteed. And that's what Romans 4:16 clarifies for us. It's all of God, which means it's guaranteed. What a wonderful word that is, guaranteed. Even if it was 99% of God and 1% of me, then it would fail to be the wonderful promise it is. It would fail to be guaranteed because it partly depends on me. I don't have the power or the goodness to do my part. Not even 1%, not even 0.5% or 0.whatever%. My performance is wobbly. It is weak. It is flawed. Everything I do, remember Romans 3, is tainted by sin. That means that I'm totally inadequate. God, on the other hand, is totally adequate and perfect and powerful and absolutely rock solid. When God promises to do something, he does it. always. And that's verses 17 through to 22. What God says, God does, because God can raise the dead. He's our Father in the sight of God, in whom we believed, verse 17. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. This passage is not about the heroic faith of great father Abraham. It's about God's faithfulness to his promise. It's about God's ability to keep his promise. It's about what God does for us and in us and to us. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Through your offspring, the whole world is going to be made new, made right. All tears are going to be wiped away. It's going to be perfect forever. And Abraham says, okay, I believe you can do that. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Dead body, just about. Dead womb. What could they do? It's a joke, isn't it? Thinking that they could do anything. Abraham knew there's nothing he could do. There's nothing that he and Sarah could do together to bring about the blessing. All he could do was put himself in God's hands and trust God to do what he couldn't do for himself and to trust God to do what God was saying he could do. And that's biblical faith. People often say, don't they, I wish I had your faith. Has anyone ever said that to you? Or you've heard people say it. You know, what they're saying is as if saving faith is... It's having the knack for believing. So some people have an eye for a ball. Some people have an ear for music. Some people have a flair for art. Some people have the ability to believe. No, that's not faith. Abraham believed the promise, not because he had a knack of believing impossible things and was able to take a leap into the dark. No, he believed because he got the focus of his faith right. Not himself, not faith, God. Faith is in God. Verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's why he was credited to him as righteousness. So he recognized the truth of verse 17, the truth that God is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. He's the creator, in other words. And if he's made this world in the first place, then he can definitely remake this broken world. He's got the power to put things right again. He's got the power to turn a hopeless situation around. He's got the power to bring life where there is death. The object of faith is God himself. And I think we can forget that. So, for instance, you know, we face a difficulty or a dilemma, and we say, I can face this because I have faith. I have strong faith or adequate faith. I've heard people say this. Sometimes something terrible happens and they're facing a terrible situation and they'll say, but I've got a strong faith. I just wonder sometimes whether that expression betrays a misplaced faith. You know, we're putting faith in faith and not in God. And our strong faith or our adequate faith is idolatry because it makes God unnecessary. True faith is actually wary of trusting faith. True faith doesn't focus on faith, but the object of faith, the God who speaks the promises and has the power to keep the promises. So it's the object of faith that matters. So don't be too worried about faith. Sometimes we can fret about it, wondering and worrying whether we have enough or how much we have or how small our faith is or how weak it is. Bible faith always looks away from faith and looks to the one who promises. Bible faith finds rest in the promiser and his promises and not in itself. And that's what Abraham did, and he wasn't disappointed. Abraham and Sarah did have a son, little Isaac. And there he is, bouncing on the knee of old, arthritic Abraham. Well, he's not bouncing on the knee. He can't bounce his knee. It's shot at 100 years old. But there it is, astonishing life out of death. And we have a whole lot more to go on than Abraham. This is what we see at the end of the passage, verses 23, 25, that God is the God who keeps his promises. He does it all for us through and in Christ. The words, "it was credited to him," verse 23, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. What Abraham believed is what we believe, life from death, resurrection. Abraham believed that God could bring life from a dead womb. We believe that God has brought life from an empty tomb. Paul concludes by saying that the statement about Abraham's faith in God's promise being credited to him as righteousness, it doesn't just apply to Abraham, it applies to us. It's exactly the same for us. The principle is good for us. We are made right with God by believing the promise, by trusting what he has done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So by nature, we are not right with God, are we? We're all wrong with God. But God says, "I'll make you right." That's the promise. Morally and spiritually, we have no resources of our own to make ourselves right with God. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. But God says, "I will credit righteousness, a right standing with me, to your account." That's his promise. By nature, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. We have no hope of life from ourselves. But the God who raised Jesus from the dead says, "I'll give you life." That's his promise. And God keeps his promises. Little Isaac, on Abraham's knee, tells us that. But especially Jesus crucified for our sins and raised to life again tells us that. Putting our faith in God involves us saying, "I am in an absolute hopeless situation. There's nothing I can do to make myself safe. Nothing I can do to make myself right with God. I'm dead. I can't earn a place in God's new world by my performance or through my privileges or my position. It's impossible for me to do anything to be part of God's kingdom, but it's not impossible for him. He can do it. See what he's done. He's raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He is the one who can bring life out of death. Can he keep his promise to make the world completely new? Do you think he can keep it? Resurrection says, yes, he can. In fact, he's already started it. He's already reversed the relentless march towards death and started to make things new. And ever since that first Easter Sunday, with the resurrection of the first fruits, Jesus Christ, we've begun the relentless march towards life. No turning back. He's done it. The resurrection assures us that there is a place in the new world for you and for me. God is keeping his promise. What keeps us out of God's new world? Romans 1 to 3, our sin. Our refusal to let God be God. But verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. So the thing that keeps us out has been taken away. Our sin was placed on him. He paid for it. He took it away. It's gone. The Christian looks at the risen Christ and says, "I see, Lord Jesus, that you are my only hope. I put my faith in you. I'll shelter in you. And when I'm taking refuge in Christ, then God looks at me. He sees Christ. And he says, in Christ, you are as right with me as my own dear son. As right can be." Faith unites us to Jesus. I've maybe showed you this before, but just imagine that this Bible is Jesus and you and me. We are a page in the Bible. What happens to this Bible happens to the page in the Bible. So if this Bible goes downstairs, the page goes downstairs. If this Bible goes out of the front door, the page goes out of the front door. If this Bible is on that seat, the page is on that seat. Likewise, I am in Christ through faith, and that means that what happens to Jesus happens to me. What happens to Jesus happens to me. Christ's life is my life. His past is my past. As Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience to the law, so I lived a life of a perfect obedience to the law. As Jesus died and was punished for my sin, so I died and was punished for my sin. As Jesus was raised to new life, so I was raised to new life in him. When God looks at me, he sees Christ. He sees me as someone who's already paid the debt, who's already been judged, who's lived the life that Christ lived. It's astonishing, isn't it? I have righteousness in Christ. Horatius Bonner was a pastor in the 19th century, and he was a great hymn writer, one of his hymns says this: upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith. That's the faith which justifies. That's the faith which frees me from the insecurity of relying on my own performance and my own privileges, my own position. Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, teaches me that I am just as acceptable to God on my worst days as I am on my best days. Frees me from thinking things like this: I've read my Bible every day this week. I went to house group this week. I helped out at church this week. I visited that person in need this week. God will really love me this week. I'm really sure of my salvation this week. I'm very acceptable to God this week. And it also frees me from thinking, well, I haven't read my Bible all week. I didn't make it to house group this week. I watched the football instead. Couldn't be bothered to visit that person who's in need. God won't love me this week. I feel very unsure of my salvation this week. I feel very unaccepted by God at the moment. That's not the just gospel. That's not justification by grace. The gospel is God accepts me in Christ. Me performing well will not make me any more accepted. Me performing badly will not make me any less accepted. And accepting this, it just liberates me from fear and insecurity, and it'll stop me doing ministry in the church for the wrong reason. It'll help me not to unhelpfully cling onto a role or a position in the church, or vie for other people for a position in the church. So here's Yvonne. Yvonne, by the way, is all of us. I just chose Yvonne because I don't think there's anyone in our church called Yvonne. Sorry, Yvonne. So here's Yvonne. She's Christian. She's willingly and faithfully serving in the church, has been for years. And pastor comes to her and says, Yvonne, I just want you to take a break from this ministry. Step back for a moment, let someone else have a go. You can do something else, but I just want you to stop doing this. And she, bang, explodes. How dare you ask me to do that? How dare you stop me doing this thing? I've been doing this for years and years, and I've been doing it well. How dare you do this to me? You think, well, what's going on? What's going on is she's stopped believing in justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. She's finding her security and her identity in what she does in her ministry and not in Christ. And that thing happened. It happens over time. It happens invisibly. You can't see it happening, but then comes the litmus test. Will you step aside or step back? And as with my question for us is, how will we fare when that litmus test comes to us? Will we be seen to be really trusting in justification by grace and faith alone if we're asked to take a step back? And it might not be that. It might be an illness that comes and stops us doing, the cherished ministry role that we're putting our hope and our security and our confidence in. That's why we need to hear the gospel all the time to save us from that misery. And the wonderful message of Romans, of the gospel, is we are as loved and acceptable to God on our worst days as a Christian as we are on our best days as a Christian, because it's 100% promise, 0% law, 100% grace, gift, 0% works, 100% unconditional, 0% conditional, and 100% grace means 100% security. Have you got it? Someone has said, faith is a four-letter word. Try to work that one out. Spelt R-I-S-K. Risk. It's not. Well, if your faith is in yourself, it is. Well, that's totally reckless. If your faith is in your own performance and your own position, you really are skating on thin ice. But if your faith is in this God who raises the dead, who makes promises and keeps them, and who loves unconditionally, then it's not a risk. There's nothing and no one as solid as him and his word, so you couldn't be more secure. You couldn't be more safe. And that means I have nothing to prove, and I've got nothing to hide. God does not love us because we perform well. We don't. He doesn't love us because we're lovable or lovely. We're not. He loves us because he loves us. That's why. And that's the love that we can only ever be secure in, because that's the only love that we can never lose. And that's the love that we have in Christ. That's the gospel. No wonder Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we should be eager to get the gospel out, and we should not be ashamed of it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, so much for the gospel of your grace, the gospel of your love, and the gift of righteousness. We thank you that you are not a God who stands far off judging our performance, waiting for us to meet your expectations. We thank you that you are a God who has drawn near to us in Christ and done the work for us. You have given us your word, your promise, assuring us of this. So please help us to believe it. Please teach us not to worry about the strength of our faith. Please convince us that even the weakest faith could lay hold of a very strong God, very strong Saviour, and that you will hold us fast. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.